The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Esther chapter 8. After today, Lord willing, we'll have one more sermon in Esther and then be done. Esther chapter 8. We're going to cover a very large chunk today, and so just not going to read the whole thing right away. So Esther chapter 8, starting at verse 1, On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and to their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds, sired by the royal stud. In them, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the Ancient of Days. You rule over absolutely everything. And even in the midst of trial and tribulation and chaos, you are the King. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. And Father, we thank you that there is no rival to your throne. There is no one who can rival your sovereignty, and we rest in that, Father. And so we pray, even as we sang today, that you, as our eternal King, would lead us on. And so, Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that you have given to us through Christ the keys to Zion's city. Father, thank you for entrance into your kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, again, this afternoon, we pray for our sister Amira. We pray that she would return home quickly, Father, maybe even today or tomorrow. We pray for your tender mercies to be upon her. And Father, we also pray for our nation, and we plead with you, O God, that you would show us mercy in these days. We pray that you would thwart the counsel of nations. We pray that you would thwart the purposes of evil. And Father, we pray that as your people, we would stand, and those who know their God would be strong and do great exploits. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you today. We ask that the ministry of the word would be edifying to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not, this is a confession, I suppose, I'm not much of a Tolkien fan. I've never sat down and read all of the Lord of the Rings, and I know that probably calls my conversion into question for some of you. But every once in a while, I read something that's actually quite interesting, and I was reading a commentary on Esther by a fellow by the name of David Strain, and he said this, it really caught my attention. He says, on the 7th of November, 1944, the author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien, penned a letter to his son Christopher in which he defined a word of his own invention that stood at the heart of his vision of what makes a story, especially fairy tales, truly great. He called it eucatastrophe. A good catastrophe. He writes, I coined the word eucatastrophe. It means a sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. Remember that word, eucatastrophe. So in chapter 7, really I think one of the, if not the greatest chapter of the book, it's got to be way up there. Haman had his payday. You'll remember the famous old Southern Baptist preacher R.G. Lee. Well, maybe Vic might remember him. R.G. Lee was a famous Southern Baptist preacher, and he had a sermon that he preached over 7,000 times. Imagine that. Everywhere he went, people wanted him to preach it, and the sermon was called Payday Someday. The sermon was actually on Jezebel, powerful sermon, but payday, someday. Well, Haman had his payday. Or we could say, in the words of Shakespeare, I'm not certainly a Shakespeare scholar, I don't even like reading Shakespeare, but every once in a while something stands out. Shakespeare said, he was hoist with his own petard. Which is, this is like the Shakespearean way of just saying the bomb maker was blown up by his own bomb, okay? Or if you prefer maybe a little more common speech, Haman had his comeuppance. Okay? The justice of God prevailed against the wicked Haman. With poetic justice, hanged on his own gallows. And even though chapter 7 ends with this most marvelous statement, hang him on it, the crisis wasn't over. Remember, the decree which Haman had written in the name of the king was actually still in effect, and the Jews were still facing annihilation and destruction throughout the kingdom. And it's true that one tyrant did in fact bite the dust. But many in the Persian kingdom were still clasping their hands and licking their chops at the prospect of destroying the Jews and taking their possessions. Let me just remind us all of something. Satan has poured a good dose of the poison of anti-Semitism into the stream of all the nations. And so the lives of the Jewish people in the kingdom still hangs in the balance. And here's the thing, is that Esther knows that. And so the passage opens up, and there's going to be a theme that ends up being repeated a number of times, and that is the exaltation of Mordecai. And so the chapter opens up in chapter 8, and the king gives the house of Haman to Esther. What this means is that the king literally or legally hands over all of Haman's estate and all of his possessions, all the stuff that he'd brag about, right? Remember the way he would parade all of his accomplishments and all of his possessions and just brag about it. All of that actually then ends up being handed over legally to Queen Esther. So now she has all that he had. The very next thing that we see after this legal declaration is that Mordecai comes before the king because Esther reveals his identity. So Esther actually now informs the king who Mordecai is to her. And, you know, there's no detail provided for us, but use a little imagination, right? Here's Queen Esther, and she calls Mordecai in, and the king says, "Oh," Esther says, "This is Mordecai," and Ahasuerus says, "Oh, of course, Mordecai, the one who actually saved my life, the one that we just honored," and Esther turns and she says to the king, "I'd actually like to introduce you to Uncle Morty. This is actually my cousin. He's raised me as a father." And then the very next scene is Mordecai is exalted. In fact, there is this really remarkable reversal in the passage, because the very symbol of Haman as the king's right-hand man, the very symbol that he was the second most powerful person in this vast kingdom, is now given to Mordecai. So the signet ring, which was the symbol of the highest authority next to the king, which, of course, the king took off before Haman was hanged. Mordecai the Jew then is given that signet ring, and he is exalted to the second highest place in the kingdom. Just like Joseph had been exalted before him. Esther, in turn, gives Uncle Mordecai Haman's entire house, and you have to see that there is an unbelievable irony. The very one who was seeking to destroy the Jews, Haman the Agagite, all right? The one who actually was descended from King Agag, whom Saul actually failed to kill. That very enemy of the Jews that was intending to kill Mordecai and to kill all of the Jews now is hanged on his own gallows, and now, in fact, all his entire estate now belongs to the very one that he despised. That's the providence of Almighty God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, listen to this. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the nobles and to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. And so God has indeed exalted the humble in due time, right? That's what the scripture tells us. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in the proper time or in the due time. But here, it was really in the nick of time. And then Esther, verses 3 to 6, interposes for her people. There is this very moving scene. Esther uses her position as the queen to, and here's the word we want to use, interpose. Okay. So she gives this petition that we see in verse 3, and she is absolutely overwhelmed with emotion. She's overwhelmed with sorrow. One commentator says, now she throws herself down like a common beggar, crying and asking desperately for the mercy of her people. And her petition is simple. Will you reverse the evil scheme devised by Haman the Agagite against the Jews? And she appeals really not on the basis of, you know that genocide is wrong. She appeals on the basis of the king's love for her. If I have been pleasing in your sight. What's amazing to me about verse 3 is that this is the very same Queen Esther who hid her identity. This is the very same Queen Esther who, when told of Haman's plan, actually was incredibly reluctant. I can't go before the king. It is dangerous. If you're not summoned by the king, you could lose your head. And then it is the same Esther who actually just sort of resigns with sort of a fatalism. Okay, I'm going to do it, but if I perish, I perish. And now, of her own accord, she is casting herself at the feet of Ahasuerus, asking for mercy. And the king then extends that scepter to her. It's a poignant moment, isn't it? She wasn't coached by Mordecai. She wasn't driven by a sense of fatalism. At this point, she was compelled simply by a love for her people. In a sense, Esther has arrived. And she stands before the king, and in verse 5, she gives her petition again. And this petition, there's repetition in it, obviously. And the repetition is probably nothing more than just the pouring out of pent-up emotion for her. I mean, you have to realize that these two banquets, and I mean, just think, something goes wrong. Everything is going to go turn downwards and head south, and my people are going to die, and I'm going to die, and Mordecai is going to die. Everybody's going to die. And yet here she is. And now, verse 6, I can't endure the calamity that's facing my people. I can't bear the thought of the destruction of my kindred. A true hero emerges. Who loves her people. This has sometimes happened throughout history. I remember reading the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Bonhoeffer, of course, like many of the theologians of that time, were, let's just say, on Hitler's naughty list, and so Bonhoeffer comes over to the United States. And actually stays in New York for a while, but he's compelled to go back to Germany and face the danger for the sake of his people. And so here's Esther, and she stands for us as an example of one who put into that position of power by God, right? Isn't that what Mordecai had said to her? Who knows? Maybe you've been appointed for such a time as this. That has now gripped her. And what she does is she uses her position to now interpose for her people. And that word interpose actually ends up being a vitally important word. To stand in the gap, as it were, between a king and, in this case, face an entire population within this Persian kingdom, and she's using her position to stand in between, to interpose, to gain mercy for them. Sometimes we use that word theologically. In Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, we say of Jesus, he interposed his precious blood. And so here's Queen Esther standing, interposing for her people. The king responds, and in verse 7, the king does what politicians always do. In verse 7, he, like an inflated politician, begins with his own list of accomplishments. Haven't I already done these things for you? I've given you the house of Haman, and he's been hanged on the gallows. And then he also does what politicians do, and that is twist the truth a little bit to make himself look better. Because he stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now, is that actually why Haman was hung? Not at all. By the way, Ahasuerus didn't even know who the people were at that point that Esther was talking about. Haman was hung because he appeared to be assaulting the king's wife. But now it's more advantageous for him to say, look how magnanimous I am. So just remember, every time a politician opens their mouth, they're going to start with their own accomplishments and then twist things in order to make themselves sound more magnanimous. But then the king actually gives permission to Esther and to Mordecai to write a new decree. Now, here's the problem. Law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. Hence, the law of the Medes and the Persians, right? That's the saying. It can't be revoked. And although the law of the Medes and the Persians can't be revoked, apparently it can be contradicted. Because what the king does is he tells Esther and Mordecai, hey, go ahead and write your own law in my name. Here's the signet ring. Put the stamp of approval on it, and it's as good as now the law of the Medes and the Persians. By the way, somebody else had done that previously in the book, and it was Haman. One thing that the book of Esther does is it's not very flattering to King Ahasuerus. Here's a guy who is just handing over the pen and the presidential seal to just about anybody that says, hey, I have a good idea. Esther and Mordecai write up a new decree which basically gives the Jews permission to kill their enemies. So in other words, it becomes official. Verse 11 gives them the right to assemble and to defend and to destroy and kill and annihilate. By the way, those very words should echo Haman's edict. And what this is yet another great reversal. Okay? So now it's official. Now the Jews actually have the right to take the fight to their enemies. Okay? And so then verses 13 and 14, the decree is delivered, and it is actually sent out in a hurry, sort of like Pony Express style. You kind of get that, don't you? And you see that even the horses are described that the couriers rode. They were riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In other words, this was the Persian version of the Pony Express, and now it is Mordecai who interposes for his people. He stands in the gap. He stands as one who is now defending his people. And so the exaltation, verse 15 of Mordecai, is again echoed, and then you have the joy of the Jews. And so notice verse 15. You have this wonderful description. Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king, and what is he wearing? Royal robes of blue and white, and a large crown of gold, and a garment of fine linen and purple. Very interesting. One commentator makes this observation. He says, whereas after the issuing of the first edict, he went out clothed in sackcloth and ashes, unable even to go before the king, now, after the second edict, he emerged from the presence of the king clothed in glory. The Lord exalts the humble. Now, as this news goes forth and as Mordecai goes forth, the city of Susa rejoices. Now, it's interesting because when the original decree went out back in chapter 3 and verse 15, the city of Susa was in chaos. Now the city is rejoicing, and I take that to mean that there were probably enough Jews in Susa to end up making a positive impact, and people had come to love Esther and even love Mordecai, and now they're rejoicing over this decree. And then the Jews who actually had mourned and fasted back in chapter 4, verse 3, are now filled with light and gladness and joy and honor, and this was nothing other than the hand of God. David Strain, in his little commentary, says, you can measure your embrace of the promise of future glory by the practice of present joy. Let me read that again. Your lunch is digesting. You can measure your embrace of the promise of future glory by the practice of present joy. What is God doing? God's demonstrating, I'm committed to my people. Those who bless them, I'll bless. Those who curse them, I will curse. And so there's joy in Susa, both by those that are Persians, those that are Jewish people. And then we see this, these conversions, second part of verse 17. So many people become Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Now this is interesting, right? So here's the edict. It goes forth, and the edict basically says, look, the Jews actually have legally been empowered to take the fight to their enemies, and so now all of a sudden what seemed to be like a cakewalk and plundering their possessions now is going to be a fight. And then God does something. By the way, the dread of the Jews fell upon them. That's the hand of God. That's the hand of God. I remember one time seeing a picture of my dad in Vietnam, and he's standing there, and he's got his helmet on, he's got his fatigues on, and he's got an M16 rifle. And I said, how much did you weigh in that picture? And he said, 120 pounds. How did you put any fear into the Viet Cong looking like that? So let's just say you just got all, like these just unimpressive people, and all of a sudden everybody's afraid of what the Jews are going to do. The dread of the Jews falls upon them. And now people are saying, oh, hey, did I tell you I was Jew? I'm Jewish. Now, commentators kind of go back and forth as to what this many became Jews, because you didn't just become a Jew by going down to the synagogue and just signing your name on a card, okay? Becoming a Jew was a little more involved than that, especially if you were a male, all right? But here's the idea, is that maybe some of them, because of the dread of the Jews that had fallen upon them, actually maybe some of them did turn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Absolutely possible. But really, I take this to be a little more something like this. The store owner who puts a BLM banner over his business during riots. Don't destroy me or mine. I'm with you. Okay? You just associate with the perpetrators. So here are people, hey, I'm Jewish, don't hurt me. And so then the Jews actually begin to destroy their enemies, chapter 9. So in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, for no one could stand before them. For the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps and the governors and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And then we get a list of Persian cities. In verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So if all these people that are killed by the Jews in all of these cities, and then the writer singles out the fact that Haman's sons were killed. Okay? But it also says they didn't take the plunder. So the opening of this, there is this great reversal, of course, for the Jewish people on the very, very day that they were expecting to be destroyed. The tables had been turned, and God interposed in such a way that no one could stand. In fact, all of their enemies were in dread of them. And then we read, surprise of surprises, they receive help from unexpected places. Princes and politicians and governors and satraps. In other words, the dread had come upon the people, and it was not only, in a sense, a sanctioned holy war, but the second most powerful person in the kingdom was Jewish. And so if you were a prince, guess who you might consider rendering aid to in your province? Because Mordecai the man was becoming greater and greater. And so Mordecai again is noted as being exalted. His greatness is underscored. And by the way, it was the greatness of Mordecai, their champion really, that pointed the Jews to being emboldened in their fight and as they fought their enemies and destroyed them. And the Jews strike down their enemies. Haman's sons are killed. And they don't lay their hand on plunder. By the way, the motivation for most of the Persians in the empire who were going to wage war against the Jewish people was to get what the Jewish people had, was to plunder their possessions. Gavin Ortland, in really an excellent observation, he says that the Jews take no plunder even when allowed, reverses the earlier failure of Saul and the people who plundered the Amalekites instead of destroying them. You see, that was Saul's great sin, was it not? He failed to do what God had told him to do. He failed to kill King Agag, and instead plundered the property and the sheep. And when Samuel appeared, what is that I hear? They bring King Agag out, and Agag is all chummy with Saul. Saul has all of his stuff. Agag still has his life. You know, things are tough in battle. Bygones are bygones. Yeah, you got all my stuff. I can start over. Give me a high five, buddy. And Samuel said, bring me a sword. And the text unceremoniously says, and Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. So here are the Jewish people. And they stand. They destroy their enemies. But they refuse to take their plunder. Now, verse 11 of chapter 9. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the city, at the citadel in Susa, was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be so, and the edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So a report's given to Ahasuerus. And there's something about his response. He almost seems impressed, doesn't he? "Wow, Jews are really cleaning house. I got a report on how many are dead in Susa. I wonder how many other people have been killed in my kingdom. I can't wait to find out. What else do you want?" That's the favor of God, by the way. What else do you want? Esther's request is interesting. "Give us another day to fight, and then hang Haman's sons on the gallows." Tell me one fact about Haman's sons. They're already dead. They're already dead. They're killed in the fighting. She wants them hung on the gallows. I mentioned before that what is referred to as the gallows was probably a 75-foot stake that was a pole. And what is Esther asking for? She's asking for the 10 sons of Haman to be publicly put on display for everyone in Susa to see. Not very ladylike. But understand, she knew exactly what she was asking for. To actually shame the bodies of your enemies was a deterrent to others not to try to fight you. And so the king says, "Sure. I mean, the thing's 75 feet tall. It certainly will accommodate 10. And they were hanged. The Jews continue, verse 15, they destroy their enemies, and again, they don't lay their hand on plunder. Now, we read this and we go, man, that's sort of brutal. But you know, instead of the word brutal, you know what the word that comes to my mind is? Eucatastrophe. That's the word that comes to my mind. Eucatastrophe. That which was intended for the demise and the destruction of God's people that is turned in such a way as to bring joy and gladness. The next section, we're going to see plenty of joy and gladness. But as we think about this incredibly dramatic story, there are things that we should actually take to heart as we think about it. Here are God's people, and they are slated for destruction. The evil one has all kinds of evil designs for them, to destroy them, to annihilate them, to kill them. And yet it is God himself who through his people interposes and delivers them at just the right time. Just the right time. We don't take up swords and spears. We take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. But make no mistake, the enemy's designs for God's people, that's us, is for our destruction, to kill us, to annihilate us. And so what do? We patiently wait. We patiently wait. We patiently endure. And we pray. And we hope. And we do so knowing that there's coming a day when everything sad becomes untrue. That line, by the way, is from the Lord of the Rings. David Strain says, Sam, one of the central characters, awakens to find friends whom he thought dead, alive, and all around him. Gandalf, he said, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf, and then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And then the commentator says, fellow Christians, everything sad is going to come untrue. Christ is risen. A great eucatastrophe has occurred. Death is undone. A great shadow has departed. Sin and death and hell have all been defeated. The Lamb wins. So, when you are tempted to be depressed because of what has happened in our country over the last number of weeks, and especially this last week, when you are tempted to despair, when you are tempted to think that Haman has been elected and Haman's brothers have been elected and Haman's cousins have been elected, you continue to hold fast and to pray and to hope. And Lord's Day by Lord's Day is a little mini feast for us to celebrate light in a darkness and gladness in the midst of despair. It is the day that God has set aside for us to honor the God of promise and the promises of God. And we celebrate Lord's Day by Lord's Day. No matter what is happening in this world, and no matter how awful and how menacing it seems, we celebrate promises kept. Promises like God has delivered us from our sins through His Son. Every Lord's Day, we celebrate the great reversal, that our eternal fate has been reversed. And we celebrate future promises. Because one day, everything sad will become untrue. And God will laugh at His enemies and rejoice over His children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text, and we thank you for Esther and Mordecai, and we thank you, Father, most of all for the Lord Jesus who has interposed for us his own precious blood and has reversed our eternal fate and has given us heaven instead of hell and light instead of darkness. He's given us forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we thank you. Father, we could not possibly be a more privileged people. And we pray that we would take heart. And that we would not only remember promises kept, but we would have the joy of knowing that you keep all of your promises. And one day, all of the darkness will have passed away. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Give us the patience and the endurance to cling to you, even in difficult days. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.